Well, we are now in our second week of considering this text and this issue of marriage. We have two marriages that are right on the cusp of one just a week from today, right? Just a week from today. The second one then is just a week after that, right? Or 6 days. And then I have a third one just a few days after that. And so we have marriages falling like dominoes, and this is a good thing. We pause to take a look at this issue of marriage, kind of as a way of doing counseling from the pulpit, if you please, to examine God's Word for those young couples that are moving in this direction, but also to be an encouragement to all of us in terms of family lives, our marriages, and even if we're not married, so that we might understand better what a biblical social order might look like. Because, of course, we understand that the biblical social order has its primary building block marriage and the family. So last week we gave a general overview of the passage that we're considering this morning. And this week we want to begin to get into the substance of the passage, which the substance of the passage, of course, will be the wife's responsibilities or privileges unto her husband. Before we do that, though, allow me to draw out a couple of glaringly obvious points from the text just by way of introductions. Sometimes we need to state the obvious precisely because it's so obvious. It's the old Chinese proverb again. If you want to know what water is like, don't ask a fish. It's too close. It just takes it for granted. And so we need to state the obvious precisely because it's obvious. And maybe we're losing the obviousness of it all. I'll allow you to consider that as we approach these things. Sometimes it is the things that are right in front of us then that we miss, because having them always right before us, we begin not to see them. There are two matters in this text as a whole it's important for us to draw out in the times in which God has been pleased to ordain for us. And that's first this issue of diversity. When we look at the text, we see here husbands and wives. We see parents and children. We see slaves and masters. We have the scriptural recognition that Christianity is a faith that affirms these diversities, these hierarchies. There are words here to people of different ranks and stations, different roles. And there is no word here that the differences between these different stations are to be eliminated. Or that if the Ephesians were really pious people, they would work towards everybody being the same, so that husbands and wives were the same, so that children and parents were largely the same. You don't get any of that kind of language. The Apostle Paul recognizes these distinctions, these hierarchies, these diversities, and he affirms them, and he speaks to how they should function in a God-pleasing manner. There is then no egalitarianism in this passage, but instead we get the recognition of hierarchy and diversity. And I only introduce the obvious here because the heresy of the age that we live in is the drive for the elimination of these distinctions and these differences and these diversities that are God-pleasing. We find it even in the Christian church, where people in the church will communicate that a church is most Christian when it is most egalitarian, when it is as undifferentiated as possible in terms of roles. That's when you know you have a good church, so the thinking sometimes go. And yet we do not find that anywhere in this passage. These differences, these distinctions, these diversities are esteemed, and they all find their proper place. And the other one that we're going to be talking more about in detail this morning, but I want to look at it in terms of a macro, is just the idea of roles, which is clearly taught in this passage. Children and parents, employees or employers, or slaves and masters, if you please, husbands and wives, they have different roles, and these roles are not dishonoring. It's not as if they're demeaning or somehow cause us to think less of people because of how God has fitted them to a role. Prior to World War I, men and women had roles which were clearly defined by a Christian faith which was still shaping the population. These roles were mutually understood and seldom contested. However, with the advent of World War I, a new trajectory was planned by pagan people in positions of wealth and power and put into action. In documents that have been brought to the fore by Charlotte Iserbay, we learn of some of these pagan people and some of the actions that they undertook. For example, citing the Rees Committee and the work that was done by the Rees Committee in the early 1900s, early 20th century, the minutes of the tax-exempt Carnegie Foundation of 1910 were brought to the light. And the Carnegie trustees asked at that time, and I'm going to tie this into the rolls, they asked at this time this question of themselves, is there any way known to man that is more effective than war to alter the lives of an entire people? So you see that their goal was to alter the mindset, the lifestyle of a people in America who are largely being shaped by Christian categories. And having asked that question for a year, the trustees sought an effective, peaceful method to alter the lives of the entire people. But ultimately, they concluded that war was the most effective way to change people. And so history has proven that World War I did indeed have an enormous impact on the American people and the American family. For the first time in our history, at this time, large numbers of wives and mothers had to leave the home to work in the war factories, thus effectively eroding women's historical role as the heart of the family, thus altering the trajectory of their role. The sanctity of the family itself was placed in jeopardy, and life in America was so thoroughly changed that according to Norman Dodd, who was the Rees Committee's investigator, he said the trustees of the Carnegie Foundation had the brashness to congratulate themselves on the wisdom and validity of their original decision. They sent a confidential message to President Wilson insisting that the war not be ended too quickly because there was more change to be done, more social engineering to be effected in America's families and among the American people. And so, yes, we are living in a time when the roles are much different than what was originally understood and which has for its basis a biblical model. But we have to understand that that's not accidental. It didn't just happen. Wicked men with large amounts of power and money pushed this agenda. So the trajectory set in World War I did not revolutionize the Christian understanding of family overnight and of roles, but it began an incremental arc that has brought us to where we are today. That there was an older understanding of women's roles, which Paul speaks of here when he says, wives, submit to your husbands. That there was an older understanding of this as embraced by American women can be seen by the writings of Susan Fenimore Cooper. Susan Fenimore Cooper was the daughter of the famous American writer James Fenimore Cooper. Some of you might remember he was of the Leather Stocking Tales, the Natty Bumppo series. Susan was educated by her father in Europe, was understood to be well refined and respected, and was understood to represent the Christian position when she wrote a series of articles for the 1870 Harper's Magazine. And she wrote regarding the reason for submission for wife to the husband. And understand, this is from a different time, but yet a mindset that I would submit to you is far more biblical than the times that we live in. This is what Miss Cooper had to say. I'm just quoting a part of this very long article. She said, women in natural physical strength is so greatly inferior to man that she's entirely in his power, quite incapable of self-defense, trusting to his generosity for protection. In savage life, this great superiority of physical strength makes man the absolute master and woman the abject slave. And although every successive step in civilization lessens the distance between the sexes and renders the situation of women safer and easier still, in no state of society, however highly cultivated, has perfect equality existed. This difference in physical strength must in itself always prevent such perfect equality, since woman is compelled every day of her life to appeal to man for protection and for support. Imagine that being run in a woman's magazine today. She goes on to say, there's a third reason for the subordination of women to men in marriage. Christianity can be proved to be the safest and highest ally of man's nature, physical, moral, and intellectual that the world has yet known. It protects his physical nature at every point by plain, stringent rules of general temperance and moderation. To his moral natures, it gives the pervading strength of healthful purity. To his intellectual nature, while on one hand, it enjoins full development and vigorous action, holding out to the spirit of the highest conceivable aspirations. On the other, it teaches the invaluable lessons of a wise humility. This grand and holy religion, whose whole action is healthful, whose restraints are all blessings, this gracious religion, whose chief precepts are the love of God and the love of man, This same Christianity confirms the subordinate position of woman by allowing to man the headship in plain language and positive precept. No system of philosophy has ever worked out in behalf of woman. The practical results for good which Christianity has conferred upon her. Christianity has raised women from slavery and made her the thoughtful companion of man, finds her the mere toy or the victim of his passions, and it places her by his side instead, his truest friend, his most faithful counselor, his helpmeet in every worthy and honorable task. It protects her far more effectually than any other system. It cultivates, it strengthens, it elevates, it purifies all of her highest endowments, and holds out to her aspirations the most sublime for that future state of existence where precious rewards are promised to every faithful discharge of duty, even the most humble. But while conferring on her these priceless blessings, it also enjoins the submission of the wife of the husband and allots a subordinate position to the whole sex while here on earth. No woman calling herself a Christian, acknowledging her duties as such, can therefore consistently deny the obligation of a limited subordination laid upon her by her Lord and His Church. I submit to you for your consideration the whole article. You can find it online. Grab me later. I'll give you more insights as to where. But clearly this is a mindset that's far different than what we find even in the church today. Now, of course, this short quote comes from a much larger article that continues much in the same way it shocks our current modernity, calibrated, politically correct sensibilities. People just don't speak or write like this anymore, especially, it seems, women. And we might ask ourselves how she could have ever spoken like that. And to answer that question, we return to the text before us. We remember from last week that the macro issue being dealt with here is the issue of submission. Submit yourselves one to another. And in the context of that macro issue, we're now considering particularities. What does that submission look like in different relationships? And so we come again to this idea of the apostles' inspired teaching, wives, submit you to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now we must say that right out of the gate here, that the injunction here is not for women to submit themselves to their husbands in the same exact way as they submit to the Lord Christ. No, only God is to receive that kind of absolute submission. The injunction instead is communicating that part of the wife's submission to the Lord is to be submitted unto their husbands, all things consistent with God's revealed law word. For example, speaking on this point, Charles Hodge, respected 19th century theologian, could say, "The authority of the husband, or any human authority for that matter, is not unlimited." I wish Christians would get that into their heads. I really do. The authority of the husband or any human authority is not unlimited. It extends over all departments, but is limited in all. First, by the nature of the relation, and secondly, by the higher authority of God. No superior, whether master, parent, husband, or magistrate, can make it obligatory on us either to do what God forbids or to not do what God commands. So when we talk about wives submitting to their husbands, we understand that this is not an absolute injunction in the sense that no matter what's said, that they therefore have to go along. Clearly, absolute submission belongs only to the Lord Christ in keeping with His Word. When it comes to the submission, we would also say and understand that there's a transference of authority that happens in marriage. The young woman goes from the authority of her father, she's in submission to her father, to the authority of her husband. This is why it is uniquely the father who answers the question in the marriage ceremony, the question that asks, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And it's the father who has borne the authority in the young lady's life who answers. And he yields that authority to the young man when he answers the question with, I do as the father. The question and answer in the ceremony are symbolic of a woman's submission being relocated from father to husband. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. They submit to their husbands because they are first and foremost anxious to please the Lord Christ. That's why they can say, Paul can say here, as to the Lord. Of course, right here again, we pause to say how important it is for ladies to realize what they're committing to when they enter into a marriage as a Christian. As they are offering their submission, they must be aware of the character of the young man to whom they are promising lifelong submission. Can they trust this person's decision-making? Has he shown a proclivity to surrender his self-centeredness in service to the young lady during the courting or dating stage? Is his character of such a nature that the idea of submitting is not threatening, but instead is an absolutely joyful prospect to contemplate? One place that you can find a hint of this is by observing the way a future father-in-law treats a future potential mother-in-law, ladies. The home is a great nursery of behavior. It's not always true, but it's often true. Sons often follow their fathers. And if you're contemplating marriage with a man who has a father who doesn't treat his mother well, you need to be thinking long and hard and having some serious conversations. Of course, we would observe that when this kind of marriage does work, it works itself out in a way that glorifies God, and as God intended, it becomes a holy tool of testimony. Here you have a culture that's falling apart at the seams. It's so bad that even we've taken up to the fact of boys marrying boys and girls marrying girls. You have marriages and live-in relationships that are out to sea. These people at some level desperately want stability. They want joy. They want peace in their relationships. And yet all they have is chaos. And in the midst of all their chaos, it may be that they look up and see sanity in your Christian marriage and so become curious about this faith called Christianity. Yes, there is such a thing as Christian marriage. And when it's functioning and operating as it is, as it should be, according to this scripture and others, when it's functioning and operating that way, it is a powerful tool and testimony to a culture that finds marriage increasingly going into the tank. Now, St. Paul, here inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives two reasons why. Two reasons why wives should submit to their husbands. The first one we'll deal with today, and the second one we'll deal with either tonight or next Sunday. The first reason is that husband is the head of the wife. He gives a principle here, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And then in verse 25, he gives a couple reasons why. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And so the first reason is that the husbands are the head of their wives, and the second is an appeal to the creation order. And the second is an appeal to the relationship that the church has to the Lord Christ. Two different reasons then given. One lodged, we might say, in creation. The other one we might say lodged in redemption. The appeal to the creation order is seen both before and after the fall. This idea of husbands being the head of the wife is something that is clearly taught both before the fall and after the fall. Before the fall, Adam, as we know, he's naming all the animals. Part of what that means is that it's his dominion role over the animals. He is the head. He's in charge. He has mastery over the animals. Upon finding that there were none in creation that correspond to Adam, God puts Adam in a deep sleep, and he makes Eve from Adam's substance. And the first thing that Adam does is to name his helpmeet. Now, that doesn't mean she's just another animal, because obviously she's taken from his side. She is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. She's in a category different than everything else that he's already named. But he still names what God has presented to him, thus showing what? Headship. He is the one who is the head of the home. He is the head of the wife, just as Paul says here. Where does Paul get that? He gets it from the creation order. She shall be called woman. That's what he says of her, because she was taken out of man. But the headship also is seen also after the fall. To the woman, God says, I will multiply your pain in childbearing and pain you shall bring forth children. And then your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. The way that many scholars read that and the way that I understand it as well, when it says your desire shall be for your husband, what is being said there is that the wife's desire will be for the husband's position, his authority, but then God says he will do what? He'll rule over you. Authority. He is the head. So both before the fall and after the fall, we see this headship being clearly taught. Now we must say that unless you are a Christian, there's no solid reason for you to believe that the husband is to be the head of the wife. If you're not a Christian, you don't believe in the Scripture. If you don't believe in the Scripture, then there's no solid reason to believe that the husband is the head of the wife, and so you end up with marriages that are 50-50, so to speak, where there is no head and there is no, therefore, no tail. There is no roles that are being entered into. And so Paul is dealing with Christians, though, here in Ephesians, and he lodges the reason for submission in the creation order. We see this again in 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, Peter can even say, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And then Peter gives another reason why. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So man is the head of wife, in part because the woman is the weaker vessel, something that Susan Fenimore Cooper was drawing out, not of her own imagination, but as the Christian teaching. This is not a derogatory statement. It's really to say that women are different than men. And that really shouldn't come as a shock or surprise to our sensibilities. It's okay that women are different than men. Very okay. It wasn't demeaning. At a time, there was a time when the promise to submit and to obey our husbands was not seen as demeaning. You see, one of the key presuppositions in all of this is the idea of the harmony of interest. This motif that we find in the Christian life throughout this passage. Yes, perhaps they are the weaker vessel, but because there is this harmony of interest, the husband looks after the cares and concerns of his wife, just as he looks after the cares and concerns of his own body, which Paul will teach later. She may be a weaker vessel, but she has a stronger vessel to look out after her, to protect her, to provide for her, to guard her, to nurture and nourish her. And so there is this idea of the harmony of interest. Husbands look not only to their own needs, but also the needs of others. Their wives. In this passage, we find it all over the place. Husbands look after the needs of wives, wives to husbands, children to parents, parents to children, slaves to masters, and masters to slaves, congregations to elders, and elders to congregation. Submission is not a problem where there is this Christian motif of harmony of interest, where all are looking out for the needs of all, in a very orderly, biblical fashion. However, things begin to run off the rails when conflict of interest is introduced into our marriages, so that what you have is men and women fighting for who will have the preeminence. Self-centeredness begins afflicting husbands and wives alike. Each then begin to seek their own. Submission of wives to husbands and service of husbands to wives is replaced with grasping and seeking to take advantage over the other. In the ministry, you see it frequently in your marriage counseling. And then, of course, there is the reality that there are those interests out there who have an interest in creating conflict of interest in the home. Not only is it that we have to deal with our own sin nature to want to prioritize ourselves over our husbands and our wives, it's also the case that there is an interest out there that we referenced earlier in the introduction that wants to see this conflict of interest introduced into the home. There are those interests that are served by having the family structure weakened from the infighting and wreckage that comes from a refusal to take God's counsel. When the family sphere is made unstable, then other spheres have the opportunity to build up themselves, even taking the opportunity to replace the husband's provision in the home, thus making him increasingly unnecessary. so wives who aren't protected and nurtured, wives who themselves might be creating conflict of interest, what they do is they go into the voting booth and vote for people who will be their husbands, who will protect them and do for them what they don't think their husband is doing. See, there are vast implications to this passage. When we don't follow God's word, it has ripple effects all the way across the line. And so this submission that wives have to do to their husbands, husbands, if your wives aren't submitting unto you, it may be your fault. It may be that you're not respecting her and honoring her. It may be that she feels threatened for some reason. It may not be the case, but at least it's possible. It'd be a question I would ask myself. What am I doing to engender this revolt? So as we move through this portion, I want to emphasize again the importance of the harmony of interest in order for a passage like this to make sense. When we're looking out for the interest not only of ourselves but also of others, we're looking out for the interest of our wives, and wives know that, there's nothing threatening about submission. So let us close then by speaking a few words about submitting when it's difficult. In many instances, wives are smarter than their husbands about matters. They have the instinct or the ability to foresee where decisions made or not made will lead. They sense perhaps the dangers of what their husbands are about to do or not do. In such times, they must step up as a helpmeet and make their minds known. This is no call here this morning when we say, wives, submit to your husbands, for women to be wallflowers or to be mealy-mouthed. Or to not state their minds. They must lay out their case when difficulties come, much like Sarah did with Abraham in Genesis. She was a bit put out by the whole Hagar situation, so she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, listen to this, what God said to him, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. Yikes. That might have been kind of threatening. You want me to do what my wife tells me to do? Many husbands would do well to listen to this counsel. Many husbands would do well to consider long and carefully what their wives are saying to them in different situations. Now, what if you bring your case before your husband and they ignore it or they don't agree with it? Well, if you're ignored, then if it's a matter indifferent, in other words, if it's a matter that Scripture doesn't explicitly speak to, then it strikes me that your course is to submit, to pray for your husband, to support him, and to submit. However, if the matter is specifically spoken to in Scripture, and he's going something that's specifically spoken to in Scripture, she might appeal to her husband to get counsel from other wise and godly men. And depending upon the degree of the situation or the severity of the thing that's being discussed, she might herself have to appeal to the church elders, maybe to investigate the matter. Pray that it doesn't come to that in homes where godly men and women are operating. So again, we've looked at the first reason this morning for wives submitting to their husbands. We've found it to be anchored in the creation order. We've found the idea of this creation order to be not only something that is appealed to by Paul in Ephesians, but we see it spoken of also by Peter. Paul says the same thing again in 1 Corinthians 11 when he talks about the head of Christ is God, the head of man is Christ, and the head of woman is man. There's that headship motif and theme again. Now, I admit in closing that this can be a very threatening idea, partly because we as men, we botch it with our wives. We don't give them a reason to be able to gladly and confidently entrust themselves to us. And so, if again, as I said earlier, if we aren't finding our wives to be submissive, then maybe the problem is us. Maybe we're not serving our wives as we ought. And so the next time we gather, we'll look at this idea of the second reason. The second reason that Paul gives us to submit is this relationship between Christ and the church. And then we'll continue to look on the idea of the responsibilities of the husbands towards their wives. May God grant us grace to have healthy marriages that reflect and reveal the Scripture's order and not the order of our current enlightenment project. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, one thing that we're all afflicted with just by the nature of dealing with the old Adamic nature is selfishness. We pray that you would forgive us and help us to be selfless, looking not only to our needs but also the needs of others. We pray in homes, Christian homes, that increasingly there would be a harmony of interests. We pray that we would also realize that the situation that we're in, the trajectory that we're upon, is something that's being pushed by those with a set agenda. I pray you grant us the grace to be able to push back where we can. Help us to glory in you, Father, to find delight in our Lord Christ. And part of that is finding delight in these different headship arrangements that He has in our lives. And yet, Father, in a time when headship is often corrupt and unstable, we pray that you'd give us wisdom in how we're to engage with that. I feel so inadequate, Father, in these matters, given the corruption in so much of our authority figures. We pray, Father, that if wives find their husbands similarly to be untrustworthy, we pray, Father, that you would heal that situation, that men and women together would find themselves building one another up in the Lord Christ.